Amen. If you would take your copy of God's Word and open with me at this time to the Old Testament book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter number 9. And this morning we're going to begin a short series as we celebrate the incarnation, the birth of our Savior Jesus Christ. And as we've been able to sing of that hope and as we've been able to sing of that truth together in song this morning as a church, we're going to begin this morning in this little short series as we come together to celebrate the birth of Jesus this season in the prophecy of Isaiah chapter number 9. And we're going to look at verse number 6, a very familiar verse to all of us. So this week we're going to look at the prophecy, and then next week we're going to look and see how the prophecy was fulfilled. And so if you would follow along with me and read with me. And the Bible says in Isaiah chapter number 9, verse 6, it says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And this morning I'm preaching on this subject, the prophecy of hope. And you may be seated. Let's pray together. Now, Father, as we come before your throne on this Lord's Day, we gather with hearts that are full of joy and gratitude and thanksgiving as we remember the very prophecy of Isaiah and as we gather to celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ. As we gather on this Lord's Day, we gather as we do on a weekly basis. We gather because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We gather because of the hope of King Jesus. And so as we read these very words this morning, we ask that you would encourage us, that you would build up your church, that you would cause us to see and to recall how you, our God, that you've been involved and that you've been in control and sovereignly ruling and ordering the steps of men throughout the centuries. And undoubtedly, at this very moment, you are still in control. You have not relinquished control. You will not ever relinquish control. Your throne is eternal. And for that reason, we bow before your throne even now and praise you and worship you and adore you. And at this moment, we think of the prophecy of Isaiah as he was looking forward to the coming Messiah, the deliverer of Israel. And so, Father, now would you cause our hearts to be warmed with great joy as we look to that ancient prophecy and as we consider how it's been fulfilled in none other than Jesus Christ. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved other than Jesus. And so we recognize that Jesus is the only one who could fulfill these words. So would you encourage your people now? Cause us to stop and pause during the busyness of this December as 2018 is drawing to a close. And as we're engaged in party, after family gathering, after Sunday school group, after men's group and women's group and all these gatherings, and yet we're celebrating. But far too often, oh God, our celebration is rooted in the world. So bring us back to planet reality to see what Christmas is all about. And if there happens to be one person in this room who is lost in materialism, lost in empty joy, lost in songs that are full of jingle bells and all sorts of things, but they're not focused on the birth of a Savior, then may we all be reminded now what Christmas is all about. And through your sovereign mercy and the grace of our God and the power of God unto salvation through the gospel, we ask that you would awaken people to life, to eternal life, life eternal through Jesus Christ, that they would repent of their sins, call upon the Lord, and that they would be saved. Now we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Christmas is about Christ. There is nothing else that we could do that could cause us to have hearts that are full of joy at Christmas than to gather with the words of Scripture opened and to consider these ancient words, these prophetic words that Isaiah wrote. Now get this, some 700 years before Jesus was born. And so when you think about how God has woven together all of these details of human history and all of the aspects of the plan of salvation, and that none of this could just come to pass by chance, when we consider the fact that a prophet said these very words 700 years, not 7 days before, he didn't just make a good guess at it, this was not 7 months before, this wasn't even 7 years before, but 700 years before, and we see these tremendous words, these words of hope. This is a prophecy of hope. Now, as we consider the reason, the rationale for the prophecy, keep in mind there are several different layers that we must understand. First and foremost, we need to understand this, that the prophet was issuing this or delivering this prophecy, and he was doing so under Holy Spirit inspiration. So he's writing these very words because the Spirit of God has moved upon him to write these words. And so he's understanding this, but only through a veil. So in other words, Isaiah did not understand everything about the coming Messiah that you understand. He understood in part, but he's writing the very words that God, the Holy Spirit, would cause him to write. And so as we see these words, we must also understand the backdrop. So we must understand the fact that as Isaiah, the prophet, is writing this, there's a people, the people of Israel, and they're under the Assyrian invasion. They're under the Assyrian rule. And so this conflict had overtaken the people, and so they were in great distress. They were looking for their deliverer. They were looking for their conqueror. They were looking for the one who would come with great power and victory and lead the people to freedom. That's what they wanted. And so here you have a prophet who's writing these things within the context in which Israel wanted freedom, in which Israel wanted a deliverer, in which Israel needed the Messiah to come, to walk out onto the stage of human history and to lead the people to freedom. So Isaiah is writing and he's looking through this veil and he's only seeing parts and he's putting everything together as God would direct him to write. And we see these words. And we see these words in particular in verse number 6, Isaiah 9, 6, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder." We're going to talk about that. Think about the government upon his shoulder and what this would have meant in the scenario in which Israel found themselves. And then, of course, we see that this one who would come, the government upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now, as we consider these words, we need to understand that this was a prophecy that was directed towards Jesus. This is a prophecy that can only be fulfilled in Jesus. The Jews, who present day reject Jesus as their Messiah, twist these words and say that they're talking about Hezekiah. Problem with that is that these words were written after Hezekiah had already been born. And so how do you write these words and how do you make them come to fulfillment in a king who's already been born? How do you make these words come to fulfillment in a man who has already come? And so furthermore, as we get into the words and the breakdown of what he's saying here, how does Hezekiah fulfill the word and the language of Mighty God? And the point is that no one can fulfill these words other than Jesus himself. And so as we work through this one verse this morning, as we set the stage and as we celebrate as a church, the coming of Jesus Christ, the incarnation, Emmanuel, God with us, we want to look at this one verse as a prophecy hundreds of years before Jesus would be born. And then next week, we're going to look at how Jesus was born and how he fulfilled all of these words that Isaiah penned. So the first thing that we see in this text is we see the language of a child. We see the language of a birth. We see the language of a son being given. Notice what he says. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. So Jesus is the Son of the living God. For to us a child is born. This child that would be born is none other than Emmanuel. Emmanuel. Flip back with me, if you will, to Isaiah chapter number 6, and you will remember that Isaiah was given a vision. Isaiah was given this glorious, wonderful vision, but if you'll remember the context in which Isaiah was given this vision, it was in the context of the death of the king. Notice, if you will, in verse number 1 of Isaiah 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called to the other and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. In the year in which the king died, all of the people are looking to an empty throne, a vacated throne. And Isaiah the prophet receives this vision in essence to say, there is a greater throne, and it's the throne of the Most High, the Lord of hosts. And his throne is not vacated. His throne is not empty. His throne is occupied. And there are angels, angelic beings, seraphim and cherubim flying around in the throne room of glory, echoing across the throne room, declaring that God, the Lord of hosts, is holy, holy, holy. Imagine the scene. The people were fearful. Who's going to lead us? Who is the great one that can lead us? Uzziah is dead. And so Isaiah receives this vision of the Lord of hosts. Now the question mark becomes, who is this Lord of hosts? And the answer is that the Lord of hosts is Jesus. Jesus is the one who is seated on this throne. The child born, for unto us a child is born. So in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, who is he speaking of there, a child being born? Well, I want to submit to you that he's talking about the one that he saw envisioned, the one that he saw enthroned in this vision, seated upon the throne in Isaiah chapter number 6. And if you'll turn over, just flip the page to Isaiah chapter number 7. And if you'll look at verse number 14, you will notice what it says. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. Emmanuel, God with us. And so this child, now if you flip back over to Isaiah 9:6, you see that Isaiah sees this majestic, enthroned Lord of hosts. Isaiah chapter 6, comfort your people, Isaiah. The Lord sits upon his throne. Comfort your people, Isaiah. The virgin shall conceive. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, comfort your people, Isaiah, for unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. From the holy and exalted throne of glory to the hate-filled, sin-cursed, depraved dust of earth, Christ was born. Christ was born. Let me just ask an honest question. Is what I'm just now saying at the beginning of this sermon, is that more glorious than what you're thinking about on your iPhone this morning? Is that more glorious? Is it more glorious than your job? Is it more glorious than your recreation? Is it more glorious than your fun? Is it more glorious than your food this afternoon? Oh, I hope so. From the cries of holy, holy, holy in the throne to the stench and the sound of beasts in a field, the Lord of glory was born. For unto us a child is born. Martin Luther said, if I had come to Bethlehem, I would have said, this doesn't make sense. Can this be the Messiah? You see, because all of the prophets, as they had been writing and as they'd been looking through the veil darkly, they're writing about this glorious, victorious, military conqueror. And so as Luther said, if I had walked myself into Bethlehem and gazed into that manger scene and seen that little babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, could we even imagine, could it be possible that this glorious, mighty one, this Messiah, this figure that would rush upon the stage of human history and lead his people to freedom, could it be in Bethlehem out of all places? And not only Bethlehem, but not even the inn in Bethlehem, but a stable. But he doesn't just stop there. He says, a son is given. You see, Christmas is about the fact that God gave his son. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. You see, as we consider the message of Christmas, as we consider the message of the gospel, is that God gave his son, the enthroned one of Isaiah 6, taking upon himself human flesh. Now, I had a conversation with one of our church members this morning, and we were just kind of bouncing off of one another, encouraging one another in the gospel. I want to encourage you, if you think that the Bible is boring and that God is boring, I just want to challenge you to wrap your mind around the fact that before, and there never was a beginning for God, all of eternity past, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, in perfect union, our triune God, needing nothing, no sleep, no food, no soup, no friendship. He didn't create us because he was lonely. He didn't create us because he had a bad day and needed someone to talk to. God is the greatest counselor and needs no counsel from anyone. He doesn't need a friend to talk to him. He doesn't have gloomy days. He is righteous, holy, self-sustaining, and exalted. And the second person of our triune God, all the way back 1,000 billion years ago, did not have human flesh. And there was a moment in time in which this one, the Son is given, came, occupied a little virgin girl about 13 or 14 years of age, her womb. Flesh, in the womb, birthed in a stable, and very God of very God clothed himself in human flesh. You tell me the Bible's boring. Furthermore, God, second person of the Trinity, took upon himself human flesh, dwelt among his own creation, rejected. Keep in mind, you go to expos, you go to shows, you go to various places, and you see, there's a celebrity. Can I get a picture real fast? Will you sign this book? Will you sign this? If I don't have anything else to sign, will you sign my arm, please? And yet, God, who created everything, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among them. And they spit in His face. They did not ask for an autograph. And they nailed Him to a cross. The Son is given. So at Christmas time, I want to challenge you, as I was with my brother, just encouraging one another this morning, that if you think that God is boring and that somehow jingle bells, jingle bells, jingle bell rock, which all these songs are so vacant of anything at all that would bring you joy. And if you think that God is boring, then I challenge you to think about this reality, that for all of eternity past, the second person of the Trinity had no flesh. Born in the stable in human flesh, lived a sinless life, upheld the law of God, died on a cross, put in a borrowed tomb, resurrected on the third day, and when He was resurrected, this is the heart of the gospel, He was not resurrected spiritually. He was resurrected in glorified flesh and then ascended to the right hand of the Father and did something that no other human being has ever done in human history, dared to approach the throne of God and sat down. Something that no high priest could ever do, walking into the Holy of Holies. There was no furniture. There was no couch to sit down on. Their work wasn't done. Do your work, leave. Do your work, leave. There's coming one day who will do His work and then sit down. You're not Him. And then He ascended to the throne and sat down. And when you arrive in the presence of King Jesus, He will be clothed in that very flesh. And you tell me that that should be replaced with a fat man that can't hardly fit through a chimney and come down with a big bag of goodies. Now, that's my soapbox this morning, moving right along. Son is given. In Matthew chapter 16, when He asked, "Who do men say that I am?" Again, after a little dialogue there, Peter said with boldness, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." In John 1:29, again, John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This is the Son given. And so that's the beginning of the prophecy. Second of all, we see that Jesus fulfills this prophecy because of the fact that He is King of kings, and the government shall be upon His shoulder. Now, again, this element here in this particular line of the prophecy has both present fulfillment and eschatological hope. Eschatological hope is a fancy word that just means eschatology, the study of the last things, the study of the end times, or you could just say it like this, there is a future hope. The government shall be upon His shoulder. So we can sing, "Joy to the world, the Lord has come, the earth, let earth receive her king." Or, "Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king." That language of the kingly language of Jesus. Again, Luther, he says, "The only monarch who ever deserved that man should fall down before him was a child of poverty whose life was spent in teaching and who died an ignominious death," a shameful death. You see, the people of Israel, when the Word became flesh, they were looking for this military conqueror, this strong one to flex his muscle, lead us to freedom. Yet when the wise men came to Jesus at about the age of 2, what do we find them doing? They had been in the presence of kings before. They had been in the presence of kings before. They had been in the presence of Herod. They didn't do in the presence of Herod what they did before this little boy. And what does the text tell us? The text tells us that they fell down and they worshiped him. They worshiped him. And so when we think about this line, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, we need to understand that it has a present fulfillment in Jesus. So Isaiah was looking forward to Jesus' coming. Jesus has already come, and since Jesus has come already, and we have already articulated and talked about this morning that the fact that Jesus came and he took upon himself human flesh and lived a life that we couldn't live, upheld the law of God, died a sacrificial death, defeated death, came up victorious on the third day, ascended to the right hand of the Father, and sat down. And so Jesus, before he ascended, said these words: "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Has been already established. I am ruling now. That's what he's saying. So right now, here's what you can rest assured of, is that present day, right now, 2018, as we're on the very precipice of 2019, is that you have a ruling Savior. His name is Jesus. He occupies a throne. He is ruling on heaven's throne now. Kings don't, the language of kingship in the scripture, you don't have a king who's ruling and he's not on the throne. We have Jesus who is enthroned. We have Jesus who was enthroned before he came. We have Jesus who is enthroned after he returned to the throne. It is not a vacant throne. But there is a future hope. Because you see, we live between this, as we've been trying to talk about in our study in Romans, we live between the already and the not yet. There's this aspect that, yes, we have received all of these truths. We are at peace with God, but there is something still in the future that remains to happen yet. And that will all be fulfilled when Christ does return, when Jesus comes again. You see, we at Christmas, we celebrate the first coming of Jesus, but we are anticipating the second coming of Jesus. And you see, Philippians chapter 2 says that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You see, we long for the day in which Jesus will return and he will make all things new, and we long for the day in which the government will be upon his shoulder. You see, Isaiah penned these words and he longed for the day when the king would no longer die. He longed for the day when there would no longer be an announcement that the king is dead. Go back to Isaiah chapter 6 and you can see it there in the year in which King Uzziah died. Why in the world is that even put there? It's put there to give us this understanding that the people were afraid. The king had died. Isaiah is longing for the day in which the government is upon his shoulder and the king would not die in a visible reign among his people on planet earth. One day when Christ comes, he will be ruling here and he will bring his kingdom to pass in fulfillment in a visible sight. And so he will be ruling and reigning. You see, that's what Isaiah was longing for. He was longing for the day in which the king would not die. The people would no longer be under enemy rule. And freedom would spread from shore to shore. You see, that's what he was longing for. That's what he was longing for. Now, you think about us here in America. We have these divided branches of authority, do we not? We have legislative branch, a judicial branch, and an executive branch. And why do we have our authority separated in that particular fashion? Well, we do so because we don't want to look like some of these other nations that are ruled with an iron fist by some evil, depraved dictator. And so we have divided authority. You see, one day when Christ returns, all authority is going to be on his shoulders, visibly. We long for that day. We long for that day. But we go on. Not only do we see in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, that this child is born and a son is given and the government shall be upon his shoulder, but he also says, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. You see, we long for wisdom. We get counsel from people. Statistics tell us even now that there are people that in America who are spending billions of dollars a year to get counsel from what they call counselors. Psychologists, psychiatrists, life coaches, and the list goes on and on and on. And so we have all of these voices, and one voice says this and another voice says this. And we go to friends and we go to individuals and we want to know, what's the right decision here? We have students who are thinking about college, and we have families who are thinking about occupation, and we have people who are thinking about marriage, and the list goes on and on and on. And here's what we need to realize is that Proverbs 4:5 says, get wisdom, get insight. Get wisdom, get insight. So we need to be seeking wisdom, and we need to realize that there is no one that has a greater resume. There is no one who can give us greater wisdom and counsel than Jesus Christ. His counsel is free. It's right here in the Word of God. It's wise, it's holy, and it's 100% reliable. But oftentimes we have people that seek counsel from other voices and pay money for secular advice and then follow it rather than what Jesus says in His Word. When I have people that come to me as a pastor and they ask me questions about life and they say, what do you think about this, Pastor? Should I do this? Should I do that? Should I do the other? I will often say two things. Number one, how much time have you spent praying about this? Number two, how much time have you spent searching the Scriptures? Because the Holy Spirit will never lead us to do something that the Scriptures do not teach. We have a reliable Word. It doesn't matter if we're talking about marriage or financial or relational or spiritual. We have a reliable Word. So Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith. We need to be looking consistently upon Jesus. He is the wonderful counselor. And James 1:5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously. Now, we need wisdom. We need to make right choices. Business choices, life choices, marriage choices. And yet, we spend very little time in prayer. Pray. Pray and search the Scriptures. You see, in the Bible, we see the language of Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. You want wisdom, but you don't want instruction. You can't have wisdom without instruction. They go hand in hand. And where do you get wisdom and instruction? You get it from the Word, from the Bible. That's why the psalmist says in Psalm 119:11, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Psalm 119:105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. You see, it doesn't matter if we're talking about difficulty and disease. It doesn't matter if we're talking about discouragement, faith, family, and finances. It doesn't matter if we're talking about jobs or judgment, sociology, anthropology, psychology. It doesn't matter. The list goes on and on and on. We have a wonderful counselor, and his name is Jesus, and we come to him, and we come to him in his word. William Cooper, the hymn writer, who wrote some fabulous hymns, at age 32, was in a great crisis. He was at the very point of taking his own life. And as he was at this very juncture of life, he was rescued time and time again, and suddenly, by God's providence, once again rescued. And then one morning, in a moment of strange cheerfulness, he took up his Bible and read a verse in the book of Romans. And when he read the verse of Scripture from Romans, it was the Lord himself who was speaking to him and granting him wisdom and encouragement. He would go on and he would write these words, God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. He goes on and says, judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. The same man would go on and look into the gospel of Jesus Christ and consider the glory of the gospel. And he would write these words, "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. That dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. But there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away." What did he say in that little song? "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins." And where in the world did he get Emmanuel? He got Emmanuel from Isaiah. And what does Emmanuel encompass? It encompasses the incarnation. And what is the incarnation? God became a man. And what is all of that about? Well, we call it Christmas. And we sing, and we celebrate, and we exchange fruitcake, and we exchange pies, and we go to parties, and we wear funny-looking sweaters, and we do all that we do, or do we do all that we do because of Emmanuel? You see, if you want to be counseled properly, you will come to Christ and you will come to him in his word. He is the wonderful counselor, but also he is the mighty God. The mighty God. There is no other figure on planet Earth, past, present, or future, who can fulfill Isaiah 9:6 other than Jesus. Now, I want to tell you very quickly that we sing about this in modern songs like "Mary, Did You Know?" "Mary, did you know that when you kissed your little baby, you kissed the face of God?" And there are people that criticize that song and say, "Well, of course Mary knew." And you see all these little things on Facebook and stuff. Well, there were things that Mary did not know. Just like there were things that Isaiah did not know. Or maybe did not fully know. But here's what we need to be mindful of, is that when Isaiah says of this one who he's writing about, that he is mighty God, that he's talking about Jesus. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus is Michael the Archangel. And again, you find the Mormons who reject that Jesus is mighty God. They say he is a God. And when you talk to these cult groups, they always want to try to figure out a way to attack the deity of Jesus Christ. So for the next couple of minutes, this is going to go from preaching now to some teaching, because I just want to help you see this, and I want you to write it in the front flyleaf of your Bible so that when a Jehovah's Witness knocks on your door, and if they dare knock on your door at Christmas time, that you can show them this very truth. So, the Jehovah's Witnesses say that Jesus is not God. So, to be very clear, to be quick, just to run through this, the Jehovah's Witnesses say that Jesus is not Jehovah. All right, that's a heresy. We all know that to be heresy. But what's the classic verse that everyone wants to go to when we want to combat Jehovah's Witnesses or any other cult group? We want to go where? John 1:1. Now, I want to encourage you to not go to John 1:1. I'm not saying John 1:1 is bad. John 1:1 is wonderful. But they have been so brainwashed about John 1:1 that they can talk about John 1:1 in their sleep. So let's go to someplace else. Let's go to Psalm 102. Turn with me to Psalm 102, and let's look at this passage together, and let's see how Jesus is mighty God. In Psalm 102, specifically verses 25 to 27, I want you to see that Jesus is Jehovah. Or, if you don't prefer, as I certainly don't prefer the language Jehovah, I would rather just say Yahweh. You're going to see in the text here what I'm speaking of. In Psalm 102, I want you to, if you have notes, I want you to say, put JW so you can remember JW. And the question is this: who is this talking about in Psalm 102? Now, the answer is very simple. It's talking about Jehovah. is talking about Yahweh, and the language is very clear, and you can see, if you go to Psalm 102, verse 1, what do you see there in the very first verse? What do you see? What's the reference to? Lord. Is Lord capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D? That is a reference to Yahweh, Jehovah. Okay? Now, if you go down to verse 25, we've established that we're talking about Jehovah. Notice what it says. Verse 25, of old you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands, and they will, notice this, they will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe. They will pass away, but you are the same, and your years have no end. Jehovah's Witness will say, I agree with you wholeheartedly. This is talking about Jehovah. Say, okay, now that we've established that, keep your finger there and let's roll over to Hebrews. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 1. Now, in Hebrews chapter 1, if you're a student of the Bible, you will note this is talking about how Jesus is far more superior than the angels. Jesus is far more superior than the angels. Okay? The entire chapter of chapter 1 of Hebrews is devoted to that very subject. So you can see how clearly, if you go through Hebrews 1, the language is clearly centered on Jesus. All right? Now, if you'll go to Hebrews 1, verse 6, and begin to read with me. Keep your finger in Psalm 102, verse 25. Hebrews 1, 6, and again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Now again, this is clearly talking about Jesus. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Stop there. Now, here's where it gets good. Now, the writer to the Hebrews is about to quote from the Old Testament. And he's about to quote from Psalm 102, verse 25. And in their own copy, perverted copy, by the way, of God's Word, it will have a citation of Psalm 102. Now, if it's talking about Jesus and he's quoting from Psalm 102, notice what it says. And you, Lord, laid the foundations of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, you will remain. Again, that's all a direct quotation from Psalm 102. Here's the point. The point is, they're thinking you're going to go to John 1:1, and instead you went to Psalm 102, asked a simple question. They said, this is talking about Jehovah. You flipped over to Hebrews 1, said, this whole chapter is about Jesus. Yes, again, the context says it's about Jesus. It's very clear. And then you get down to Hebrews 1, verse 10, and it's a quotation to Psalm 102. And here's what the writer to the Hebrews is doing in Hebrews chapter 1 in the New Testament. He's saying, Jesus is Jehovah. And that is substantiated in Isaiah 9:6. Mighty God, mighty God. And so all the cult groups say that Jesus is not God, yet John 1:1 says that he's God. John 20:28 says that he's God. Titus 2:13 says that he's God. 2 Peter 1:1 says he's God. Romans 9:5 says he's God. Colossians 1:16 says that he's God. Philippians 2:5-6 says that he's God. And on and on and on through John's gospel, Jesus is God. The Nicene Creed. A creed that was penned to combat heresy. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds. God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made. Being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate, He suffered, was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sitteth on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. The preexistence of Jesus. Again, in John 8:58, he said, before Abraham was, I am. How does that happen? Unless he is God. Colossians 1, we see that he created the world, the light, the people. He created the systems of nature, the laws of nature, the animals, the plants, the insects. He created the angels, and he created the demons. He created the devil. Jesus is God. Point number five, Jesus is the everlasting Father of eternity. Don't get lost in this aspect that it's not saying, Isaiah is not saying that Jesus is the Father. In other words, he's not saying the Son is the Father. He is saying that he is the Father of all of eternity. He is the everlasting one who sits upon an everlasting throne, and he is the everlasting Savior. That's why it is that we see these words in Psalm 103, verse 13. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. And this is all fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus is the everlasting Father. And then last of all, Jesus is the Prince of Peace. He is the Prince of Peace. This has both a present reality and a future hope. The present peace. In other words, we understand that right now we were once the enemies of God, but we have now been reconciled to God, and our hope is in Christ. He has caused us to be reconciled to the Father. That's why that language of propitiation matters. It's because Jesus satisfied holy justice for us. Present peace. So that we have peace with God. We see this all through the New Testament, but in particular in Romans, in our study that we've just now covered in Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God. We're no longer under the wrath of God. Celebrate salvation at Christmas time, that you're no longer on a road to hell. You're no longer a child of the devil. You're no longer under his wrath. John MacArthur writes with clear words as he says, he offers peace from God to all who are the recipients of his grace. He makes peace with God for those who surrender to him in faith. And he brings the peace of God to those who walk with him. Do you have peace with God even this morning? But yet we don't stop there, because before we come to a close, we have to remember that there is a future hope. You see, Isaiah is writing about the fact that there's going to be peace, thinking about the fact that there's this ruling one who's going to come. But the fact of the matter is simply this. Oftentimes, a prophecy like this would forego the first coming to the second coming. And we see and we note that all of it is clearly connected. Sometimes people would read over a prophecy like this and they wouldn't see it all. They would miss the fact that there's the first coming of Christ and then the second coming of Christ. But yet we see now on this side of the birth of Jesus, on this side of the cross, on this side of the empty tomb, we see clearly. We have peace with God through Jesus, because Jesus is called the Prince of Peace. You see, in Isaiah chapter number 11, just a few pages over, it talks about the lion lying down with the lamb, or the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf with the lion. Well, that's not normal. But that language, you see, is talking about the time in which Christ returns and death will be no more. And there shall be no more mourning nor sadness. And he shall wipe away all tears from our eyes. And there'll be no more graveyards. And there'll be no more funeral services. No more murder and no more war, because you see, in Jesus, there is coming not only this peace that we have now with God as we live in this depraved world, but one day when Christ comes, we're going to have peace inwardly, and there's going to be peace externally from shore to shore. Christ will be ruling. His throne will be exalted. The government will be upon his shoulder. And there will be no more schisms, no more fights, no more feuds, and no more wars. And it will all come to pass in Jesus. But I bring you not only good news, but I bring you a great warning. The great warning is this. If you are not a Christian today, and maybe you play those little games where you think, you know, one day I'm going to get right with God. One day I'm going to finally do it. I'm going to get right with God. But right now I'm going to sow my wild oats and I'm going to have fun and I'm going to enjoy this world. I want to encourage you to think about this reality. God doesn't owe you another heartbeat. He doesn't owe you another breath. One day you're going to breathe out for the last time. And when you go to draw another breath, it's not going to come. Because the one who is the Lord of all air and the Lord of your lungs is going to withhold that breath. And there's going to be a physical death. And there's going to be a real judgment. And the one that sits upon that judgment seat on that day is the very one who was seated upon that throne in Isaiah 6, the very one who was born in that stable that was foretold in Isaiah chapter number 9, and the one that we see fulfill it in Luke chapter number 2. And you're going to stand before him, and he's going to cast everyone whose name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, he's going to cast into the lake of fire. And God is sovereign, and hell is created by this sovereign God. And just as well as we smile at the truth of heaven and the glory of an eternal throne that will last forever, I warn you that just as well as Jesus' glory and his wonderful throne and the glory and splendor of heaven last forever, so will hell. And if you're in this room today and you're not a believer, I want to encourage you to bow before this one, Jesus Christ, who loves to save sinners, and the one who has the authority to forgive sin. And if you would call upon the name of the Lord, the Bible says you will be saved. Cast yourself upon his mercy, and he will show you mercy. One day soon, in just a few short heartbeats, every one of us will appear before his throne. Christmas is a season of hope if your hope is in Jesus. Christmas is nothing but materialistic idolatry if your hope is not in Jesus. You will enjoy some trinkets now, and you will suffer in hell for all of eternity. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his glorious grace. Call upon the Lord while he is near, and whosoever shall call upon the Lord shall be saved. Let's stand and pray.